If you would take out your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you have that on your lap, just leave it there and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. Let's pray and then let me make some introductory comments and we'll get to the reading of the text. Our gracious and heavenly Father, in that way we address you because it is right. You are transcendent, and yet because of your fatherliness, you are very immanent. And in that address, we are mindful of your covenant faithfulness, that you are a father, and that your son speaking words on behalf of the triune God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. And so we have this confidence as we come to you, that we are your people, not to be rejected, loved in Jesus Christ, kept by him, secured for the down payment of the Holy Spirit who now resides within each believer. So, Father, as we come to a text like this one, as we think about the people of Israel and their predicament, we think about not only them, but we think about its implications and applications for the church today. And so, Father, though the text may cause us to stagger at points, we pray, it's our prayer that you will cause a text like this one to bring great assurance to us, your people. So, Father, as we look to you in your word, for indeed it is your word, we pray that you will bless us and cause even this word to bring conformity to Christ's likeness in our lives. And so we pray in his name. Amen. I want you to imagine a scenario with me for just a minute. I want you to imagine a man who is addicted. Addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to some substance. And I want you to imagine that he has a wife who loves him very much. This wife, because of his patterns, infrequently knows of his whereabouts. When she does come into contact with him, she tries to reach out to him, but she just can't reach him. So she decides to sit down and write a letter to him. She pens words that describe her faithfulness. Words that talk about her fidelity to their marital covenant. She writes about her present love for him, that it's real. And she also tells him that she will forgive his iniquities, his sins. And then she folds the letter up and she gives it to a family friend who works in the same sort of vocation that he is in, and she entrusts the letter to him and she tells him, now I want you to take this letter, put it in your pocket, carry it with you wherever you go, and when you run into him, I want you to give him this letter and stand there as he reads it. So eventually the man runs into the woman's husband and he dutifully takes out the letter. He's hesitant because when he sees the man, he sees him inebriated, intoxicated, under the influence of God knows what, but he hands him the letter. The man swipes it out of his hand, tears it open, and can barely read the words on the page, but can make out a few. and then begins to mumble, saying that this is manipulative, saying that there was never any love there to begin with, and by the way, I'm not the only one needing forgiveness. The man sees this is not going well. And so he tries to speak on behalf of this woman. He tries to encourage this friend of the family that this letter comes from a sincere heart. But the man dismisses him. He chooses his first love over her. I think it's interesting that when you look at the text we're going to look at today, I think it's interesting that a passage is cited from Isaiah 29 that describes Israel as one under the influence of a drunken stupor. One who does not recognize the loving overtures of a faithful husband. Israel is the wife of disobedience. And this leads to a question. And it's the question that's raised in our text. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And we'll read the first 10 verses of this particular chapter. But before we do, and before we encounter the question that's raised by this text, I simply want to remind you that this is the Word of God. There's a sense in which that's all I really need to say. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible reminds us of its attributes. It speaks of its own clarity. It speaks of its own trustworthiness. Trustworthy because it comes from a trustworthy God. This is a word that is a safe word. And I want you to hear it this morning, because indeed it is the Word of God. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. I want you to think about what Paul has said thus far. He told us, he really started in chapter 9, and he talked to us about his own desire and love and longing for his own people. But after he works through the sovereignty of God and the whole matter, he says about these people, he comes back to their responsibility, and he says of them, Israel pursued a righteousness, a attempting to establish that righteousness before God on the basis of their own deeds. But Paul says that a righteousness established on the basis of one's own deeds is no righteousness at all, because all have fallen short of God's glory. What is more, Paul has said to them quite emphatically, and using the Old Testament to do it, the word that will save you is not far from you. You don't have to go up on the mountaintops to retrieve it. You don't have to go down into the depths to bring it up. And then he says, this is Christ. Christ came down for us. Christ was resurrected for us. All you need to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's all you ever had to do, he says to his people. All you ever had to do was confess that God would save by his suffering servant, by his son. And the salvation was on the basis of faith, and that alone. And so his objectors, realizing what Paul is saying, said this. They said, well, maybe it's the process, Paul. Maybe the process was faulty. And so remember the last time we were together, he worked through those questions. He said, let's take a look at the process and let's see if the process has failed. And after looking at it, there was no problem with the process. And Paul concludes that Israel was disobedient. The fault lay with Israel and not with God's process. Like the intoxicated man, they chose their sin over their God. And that raised the question of the text. Has the apostasy of Israel meant the rejection of God? Or to put it another way, has God rejected his people? That's the obvious conclusion of all that we've been working through as we've been working through chapters 9 and 10. Israel failed. Israel failed. Israel failed. The reciprocal question could be asked, how can Israel claim to be the people of God? But Paul's asking the question, has God rejected his people who seemingly reject him time and time again? And Paul's answer is typical. By no means, he says. And really, when you parse it, there really are two aspects to this by no means. The first is something of a proof. He says this. He says, look, God has not rejected Israel. How do I know that? Because I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of Israel. How can we say that God has rejected Israel when I'm an Israelite and I am saved? I put my eyes on the culmination of the covenants in Jesus Christ. By no means has God rejected his people. But the second aspect is a bit more personal. It hit home with the Apostle Paul, let's say. You see, Paul was the man at the bar, wasn't he? If you go back to Acts chapter 8, you find that Paul was that man who stood approvingly over the death of Stephen. He watched the coats of the men who stoned him. But I'll tell you something else. If you read beyond that portion of Scripture, one of the things that you find is this. You find that it says in the Scripture that Saul was ravaging the church. And if you look at that word and its different nuances, you find things like Paul was destroying the church. Paul was injuring the church. That's a fascinating way to put it, isn't it? Because we think of the church as something that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, and yet this man was injuring even to the point of destroying the church in that local area. It goes on to tell us something else. It goes on to tell us that he was dragging men and women off to prison. Now, I want you to just think about that. You can read those lines, but it's something else to imagine Paul overseeing and even dragging women and men out of their homes, away from their children, so that they could be placed in a Roman prison. You know, I think about this It must have been quite heart-wrenching for Paul to tell this story about Elijah. Elijah goes off, he goes to Mount Horeb, the backside of Sinai, and he says to God, "I'm the only one left." He says, "They're killing the prophets. I am the only one who remains." And as Paul writes this, he has to understand that he is they. He is the they who were killing the prophets. He is the they who were destroying the people of God. It's got to be personal. And so I want you to think about this. When he says, "By no means," it's not just, "Yes, I'm living proof that God hasn't forsaken his people." It's more along the lines of a praise God that God has not forsaken his people, because I was the man at the bar. I was the man in the stupor. You see, that's what he's saying. It's got to grip him. You know, the objector comes up and the objector says, "Okay, Paul, look, you're one. You're one. The vast majority of the Jews have rejected this guy you're calling the culmination of the covenants of Judaism. You're one guy." Paul says, "You're right." He says, "Let me walk you through something." The first thing that we need to look at in the face of that kind of objection is this. We need to remember that salvation is God's initiative. That's the first thing that Paul would have us believe. That's the first thing that he would teach us from this text. He would say to us that salvation is God's initiative. Look at what he says in 11:2. He says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Now let's walk through that for just a minute. Let's ask, what is it to foreknow? Well, the etymology of that word is pretty simple. It's to know beforehand. Now, some people will say something like this. What did God foreknow? God foreknew? What did God foreknow? What did he know beforehand? Some people will say, well, God looked down through the corridor of time and he foreknew that this man would exercise faith and this woman would not believe. And so on the basis of what he foreknew, the decision that he foreknew as he looked down through the corridor of time, he appointed this one who would believe on the basis of his foreknowledge to eternal life, and this one who would reject, well, that one to damnation. Now this way of describing God is sort of like a mountaintop God. I want you to think about it like this. Very simple example. Johnny comes out of his home. He goes to the park. We might say, as God stands upon the mountaintop, that God foreknew that Johnny was going to go swimming at the pool. He knew it beforehand. He knew before Johnny even got to the pool. But I need you to understand something, and I think you understand this. Before I even say it, you know it. You see, foreknowledge has to be understood in context, and I think that foreknowledge has to be understood in the context of our understanding of who God is. And so we can't just ask, well, what's foreknowledge? We have to ask ourselves, what is the theistic context? What's the God context in which or by which we understand foreknowledge? And that has to be, there are many things that condition our understanding of foreknowledge. I'm only going to take one. I want you to understand, we have to understand foreknowledge in the context of omniscience. Now, what is omniscience? Omniscience simply means that God knows all. He knows all things. The Bible tells us that he knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows all things. Now, I want you to think about Johnny again. If all we're working with is foreknowledge and not omniscience, then God, the mountaintop God, says, "I know that Johnny's going to go swimming." But if God is not omniscient and he just has some foreknowledge about some things, then what happens when Johnny gets to the gate of the pool and decides, "I'm not going to go swimming today because the water's too cold"? and then turns around. Oh no! God says, no, go back, because I foreknew, you know, that sort of thing, right? No. You're repulsed by that very example. At least I hope you are. Why? Because Johnny has to go swimming if God knows that Johnny was going to go swimming. Why? Because God is not just foreknowing, but he's omniscient. He knows all things. And if God knows all things, then God can't be wrong about anything. So if God foreknew that Johnny was going to go to the pool, then God knows all things, including that Johnny's going to go to the pool. So when it comes to going to the pool, Johnny can't do anything but go to the pool. This is the God we're talking about. God knows the end from the beginning. The Bible says in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, long ago I planned it, in the days of old I ordained it, now I've brought it to pass. Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap. Its every decision is from the hand of the Lord. God has not rejected the people he foreknew. Now, this raises the whole question, doesn't it? Well, if God knows all things, then he knows about the fall, and we've been learning about the fall in Romans 1 through 3, and God also knows what we know because God revealed it to us, and that is all men are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We know, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. Romans chapter 3, citing the Psalm. And if that's true, then what he foreknows about humanity in Adam is that we hate God. That's what he knows. That's what God knows about us. But here's the interesting thing about this. Now, this is where the twist comes. The idea of foreknowledge, made up of those two words, it's got a prefix, but the word for know, not only in the Greek but in the Hebrew, has an element of intimacy to it. In other words, you know those places in the scriptures where it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's that kind of intimacy. And so there is this idea of intimacy in the foreknowledge that God has about his people. And so we could translate this, he foreloved us. Now, the thing that you have to understand is that he had to forelove us when we were yet sinners, when we hated him. And you know, the interesting thing is that's what the Bible says. That's what the book of Romans says. I want you to just flip back with me to Romans chapter 5 for a minute and go to verse 8. Listen to this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's God who shows the initiative in salvation. He foreloves sinners who were destined to hell in Adam. And he shows that love to us by sending his own son to die, that there might be an atonement for those sins that are against him. Now, someone might say this. Someone might come along and say, okay, all right, God showed initiative toward you. But, Paul, think about this. What about Israel? The vast majority of Israel is not saved. And if you go back through the Old Testament, one of the things that you discover, Paul, is that this is a people, a nation. And you're going to tell me that God did all of that just for you, Paul. Just for you. And Paul says, no, just wait a minute. Let me take you to my second point. Paul says, no, God initiated the salvation of the remnant. God initiated the salvation of the remnant. Two lessons that we find in verses 2b through 6. Two lessons. First is this. And this is a lesson that we learn not just here, but we actually learned in chapter 9. And it's this. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And this is where he brings in Elijah. He says, I want you to think about Elijah for just a minute. Elijah had that wonderful victory that we heard about a little earlier. 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah faced off against them. Told them, you build an altar, I'll build an altar. I'll call on the name of my God. You call on the name of Baal. The one who answers by fire, he wins. He's God. He tells the Baal prophets, you go first. And they go first. So you remember what they do? They start in the morning and they plead to Baal. And the altar is as dry as a bone. No fire licking up the sacrifice on the altar. Then Elijah begins to make fun of them. Better call a little louder. Could be napping. Maybe he's taking a potty break. That's what the text says. Maybe on the potty. And so they start to cut themselves. Crying out louder. God answered, you know. Elijah says, you know, after he gives them hours, that's enough. Prepares his sacrifice on the altar of God. Says, now I want you to dump water on that thing 7 times. Prays a 40-some word prayer in the Hebrew and boom, fire from heaven. Ooh, don't you just love that kind of story? And you would think that, oh man, well, it is true. You would think that this would just fill Isaiah, or Elijah, and it does fill Elijah. Because remember what happens? Ahab hooks up the chariot and starts going down the side of the mountain to Jezreel. And, you know, it starts raining and everything, which is part of the beauty of it all. And Elijah just, you know, it's like running strong, you know, passes the chariots and goes into Jezreel. And he, you know, it makes you wonder why he ran so fast. You know, it was obviously he was under the Spirit of the Lord, but it makes you wonder if he thought that this was going to be the moment when everybody's eyes were opened. Ah, God is God. And instead, when he gets there, Ahab goes to his wife, tells her what happens, and Jezebel says, he's going to be dead. That prophet of God, by tomorrow. And you remember Elijah? Great fear overtakes him. He starts to look with his eyes rather than to see with his faith. And he runs to Horeb. And he goes to Horeb and he says to God, he says, God, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And you see, that's the point. Elijah is saying, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. They, those descendants of Israel who are not Israel, are trying to kill me. And I am of Israel. The second lesson is this. God says there is a remnant chosen by grace. He says, look, Elijah, you're not alone. I chose 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There's 7,000 of you. Now, 7,000 is not a big number. It's a remnant. And that's the point. God initiates the salvation of His remnant. And then Paul says, so too today. In other words, the idea is things aren't different today than they were then. Just as God initiated the salvation of a remnant then, so He does today. And so I know that I'm pointing to me as the only one, but Paul would say, you know what? I got this scroll written by Dr. Luke. It's called Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. You know, it's not finished yet. But he sent me a pre-copy of it. And it says right here in the very beginning that 3,000 at the very first preaching of the gospel bowed their knee to Christ. And that preaching was in Jerusalem. Now, it may not be 7,000, but it was 3. So I know I'm not alone. There's a remnant saved by grace. And then I love what he says next. I love what he says. It's rich. It's great. It's not just for them. And this is where I've got to pause and say to you, we're talking about Israel a lot. And we're going to be talking about Israel a lot this week and next week and maybe the week after that. But I got to tell you this. These things have application to us. Because look at what he says. He says this in verse 6. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, look, he's saying to these people, salvation was never about establishing your own righteousness before God on the basis of what you do. Never. Not in the Old Testament, and it is certainly not the case today. And you know what? That is a difficult concept for us to grasp. You know, sometimes I think people struggle with total depravity and all that means, the implications for it. But you know, I think what we struggle with even more than something like total depravity, even though the two are interrelated, is the idea of salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. And we struggle with that because we want to contribute in some way, shape, or form. We cannot believe that there is absolutely 100% nothing in me. That God wouldn't approve of and say, well, there's this little thing. I guess this little thing I like about you, and on that basis I'll choose you. We just can't get it through our heads that we're disgusting people in the sight of God. And left to our own merits, no one would be saved. But we don't talk like that. You know, R.C. Sproul used to talk about it like this. He used to say that the biggest American problem is their view of justification. And he used to say that their view of justification is justification by death. You know what he used to say? He used to say we'd come across people and they, you know, and somebody, you know, who died, we'd be talking about them, and this person we'd be talking with said, you know, they're in a better place. And you, what? They're in a better place. Why are they in a better place? Well, the answer is because they're dead. It's justification by death. They didn't do anything other than die, and now they are in a better place. And then I've got to tell you, I mean, I don't often talk about other groups in Christendom, but this is Rome. This is the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, they'll say, you know, any knowing Roman Catholic will say this. They'll say, you know what, you Protestants get us all wrong. We believe in salvation by grace. You get us all wrong. And we say, well, let me ask you a question. How is that grace obtained? And they'll say, well, obviously, through baptism. And you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that a work? Well, wait a minute. Don't you have this phrase, ex opera, operata? You know, the work is worked out of the work. Well, yes. So the grace you obtain is on the basis of some work. Some doing. And then the Roman Catholics talk about being placed in a state of grace that you might work to retain it and so be justified on the last day. That's not grace. From beginning to end, that's not grace. But you know, it's not just the Americans in our culture and the Roman Catholic Church, we do that same thing. We do the same thing. You know, if you've read your Bible, you know, you're 6 months into your Bible plan, you haven't missed a day, you start to feel kind of prideful about that. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You start to feel like, I'm pretty good. God must really be proud of me. You know, you start to think that. Or, you know, the way I keep the Sabbath. I've not seen anybody keep the Sabbath like me. You know, that sort of thing. That's not grace. That kind of talk, that kind of thought, it's not grace. And yet what Paul is saying is this. Paul is saying that the remnant is initiated by God. And whether it's Paul as an individual or we're talking about the remnant, it is all of grace and not on the basis of anything that we do. And that brings us to the third point, and it's really a difficult one, I think, and it is this: the rest were hardened. I think that Paul is bringing a contrast between the remnant that God initiates their salvation in grace and the rest. And the rest were hardened. Now, notice that you've got to catch that there's sovereignty here. The sovereignty is always in the background of this. And yet here it's in the forefront. God gave them a spirit of stupor, you know. But notice what he says just before that, before he quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah 29 there. He says, what then? Israel failed. You know, there are those two points that you have to hold in tension. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Israel failed. The question is, what were they seeking? They failed to obtain what they were seeking. What were they seeking? They sought to establish their own righteousness before God, and they failed to do it. Why? Because it's impossible to do that. Why? Because the best deeds that we have are nothing but filthy rags. They're disobedience before God. And Paul takes them back to the Old Testament to show them all of this. He says, this has always been in the Old Testament. It's always been in your scriptures. In the same way you didn't recognize the God of the Old Testament, you don't recognize what he said. He says to them, the theme, look, I think the reason why he puts Isaiah and Deuteronomy together and then he quotes this passage from Psalm 69 is because I think they all run together with one theme. What's the theme? It's about the eyes they couldn't see. He says, Israel is the man at the bar. He staggers in his drunken stupor. He cannot see. But here's the point. Here is the point of all this. The point of all this is Paul reminds them, yes, Israel is the man at the bar, and the vast majority of Israel is the man at the bar. But in saying all this, in speaking this to him, he says to them, I was the man at the bar. And he says to them, you know what? One thing I want you to understand, I was not beyond the reach of grace, though I was destitute before God. It's almost like he's saying, look, think about Lazarus who was in the grave for 4 days. He in his death was not beyond the reach of God's word, Lazarus come forth. Paul heard God in Jesus Christ by his Spirit say, Paul, come forth. And what he's saying is, I was not beyond the reach of grace, though I was the man at the bar. And you may need to hear this morning. Maybe you're the man at the bar. And you need to hear that grace can reach even you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done on our behalf. We thank you for Christ and the grace that he brings sovereignly into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are mindful that you are faithful to your covenant. And despite the fact that there is rampant unbelief even in Israel to this very day, we're thankful that you are a faithful God, faithful to your covenant, faithful not only to the descendants of Israel who are of the true Israel, but descendants of Israel who are among the Gentiles. Thank you that there is a true Israel and that you are sovereign over it. Continue to bless Israel, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.